We had an interesting month of August when we departed from typical kind of preaching that I have been doing and did some more slightly experiential things, some things that really focused on who we are as a community and trying to help do some knitting together of all of that. And all of the reasons that we did that are all rooted in the book of Ephesians, which is what we're coming back to beginning this Sunday. In Ephesians, we're told a whole lot of things, and it's in the first three chapters, it's really beautifully written that we as followers of Christ, we who God has named the church, are a new humanity, are something different than we were before, that we have been knit together, that all of the things that would divide us, all of the things that cause hostility between human beings have been demolished, destroyed by the work that Christ did on the cross. And I know that that's hard sometimes to believe when we look at the world around us, when we look at the state of the church, when we look within ourselves. But what I love about Ephesians is that it starts by declaring, this is who you are. And then it moves to the place in where we're going to go today, starting in chapter 4, where it says, okay, this is who you are, but now it's on you to work to maintain that, to work to make that that statement of reality a visible and a tangible reality for the world around us. And it's kind of separated. It feels like when you read through Ephesians, there are only six chapters in Ephesians. It's not a hugely long book, but it feels like when you read through it that we make a jump, that we make a leap from this glorious language of worship, this kind of high language of all the things that God has done that just inspire, at least for me when I read it, inspire a sense of worshiping God, of saying thank you to God. And then we move down into the nitty-gritty. Then we move down to this is all that God has done. This is what God has declared, this is who he has declared that we are, so therefore, and that's exactly how it starts in chapter 4. It's all of this grandiose things, and then it's therefore. What are the ramifications of all this that Paul has just written? What are the results of how we live our lives, of how we are called to be together based upon all of this that Paul has just written about who we are and who God has made us to be? And he starts that way. In the first verse of chapter 4, if you want to follow, please feel free at any time to grab a Bible from up front, follow on your phone, however you need to do that, or just listen along if you would like to. Chapter 4, verse 1 is like the thesis statement for the next three chapters. Everything comes back to this one verse. And so if you're a person who likes to memorize things or thinks in your head, maybe one day I would like to memorize scripture, this is a really great verse to memorize because this is a verse under which everything else is encompassed. And so what you'll find is we'll be coming back to this verse week after week after week because all of it fits under it as a kind of heading or as a kind of title for what's coming. And it reads this way. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. This is Paul writing. He's reminding them that it's costly to follow Jesus, that it's costly for him, that he's not writing this lightly. He's writing this knowing full well the cost of everything he's about to tell them. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. The word beg is the word urge. It's one that you kind of can't put on paper the strength of it, that everything in me wants this from you. Every ounce of my being is asking this of you, is trying to pull this out. It's a really strong word in the Greek, and we don't have a great English word to translate it, so we have, I beg you. But it's not like, oh yeah, it'd be really nice if you did this. It's like, if nothing else, this is what I beg of you, church. This is what I urge of you, church. Those of you who have been called by God, who have responded to that calling, who have said, yes, we are the church. We are followers of Christ. He says, this is what I want of you. This is what God wants of you. This is what I urge you. I beg of you that you would lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, our salvation is not dependent on us being sinless. God didn't send Jesus to save us once we got it all right and we got all perfect. God sent Jesus to save us while we were still in sin. God sent Jesus. Jesus died for us. Jesus still reaches out and calls to us, not once we get it all together, but well before that ever happens, in order to make it possible for us to be the holy creatures that God has created us to be. There's no illusions in Scripture about the reality of human beings being fallen, sinful, broken, diseased creatures. That the only way we become whole, the only way we become healed, the only way that we become all the things that God dreamed when God said, hey, I'm going to make a human being in my image. All of those things are made possible by God alone, by the Spirit of God at work in us. So when Paul writes here, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. This is not a question of saying, I wish you would be worth the salvation that Jesus gave you. It's not him saying, I beg you that you would just do all the right things so that God could love you. That's not what he's saying. That is already done. That is already said. What he's saying is the calling that has been placed on you, what God has done saving you, live up to it. Live up to what has already been done. That's what I beg you. And so then it begs the question, what is this calling to which we have been called? What is it that he's talking about there? And really, he's talking about everything he just wrote in the first three chapters of Ephesians. Live a life worthy of the calling, worthy of everything that I just told you about who God is and what he has done. I'd suggest this week, spend some days, go back to Ephesians 1 to 3. Read it all the way through. Read it out loud. Pick different versions of the Bible if you've got internet access, which I think most of us in this room do. You can easily find different versions of it. Read it in the King James. Read it in the Message. Read it in the New Revised Standard Version. Read it in different versions so you get different flavors of it. But read it out loud. Hear the glory of it. Remind yourself, this is the calling to which we have been called. Because everything that follows in the next three chapters, and some of it is hard, but it all falls in the context of live worthily of the calling to which you have been called. Live up to what God has declared that you are in these first three chapters. Live up to it. And make that the priority in your life, that whatever else happens in your life, look like what God has declared that you are. And here's a reminder of some of those things. If you're following along, we're going to go right back to chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 4, where we are told that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in him, before him in love. Live up to the calling to which God has called you. To be holy and blameless before him in love. The next verse, he destined us for adoption as his children. We get to call God Almighty, creator of the universe, our Father. Jesus called him Abba, which is a very personal address to God. It's not like Holy Father, it's Daddy. It's a child speaking to the father that cares for them, that nurtures them, that wraps them in his arms when they're scared at night. We were destined for adoption as his children. Live up to that calling. Live up to that reality that you are a child of God. Two verses later in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We are forgiven human beings. We have this taint upon us as a human race of sin, of brokenness, of the things that are not of God, but we have been forgiven of that. A couple weeks ago, some of you spent some time around this cross and hopefully experienced in yourselves the reality of that truth. We have been forgiven. It's time to live like that, to stand up and live worthy of the calling that we have been called to, which is that we are forgiven human beings. We don't need to be weighed down and walk with shame and with guilt, just making us want to hide in the corners of the world. We can stand up tall, we can stand up proud, and we can stand up as beacons of light for the rest of the world that doesn't know what it is to be forgiven. We have been made clean. We have been wiped clean by Jesus Christ. Lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We move on to chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, which reads this way: God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive with Christ. By grace you've been saved. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is extraordinary. The picture of Jesus that is painted after he kind of lived his life here, after he died, after he was resurrected, once he ascended, that just means he went back to be in heaven with God, taking his place in the throne of God himself, taking his place as sovereign, as King of kings and Lord of lords, as the ruler of all things that have been created, of all things in this world and the spiritual realm as well, all the powers and authorities that might fight against us. Jesus is enthroned and sovereign over all of that. And listen to that. We are raised up with him and seated with him in those heavenly places. We don't have to fear the powers and the authorities and the principalities and all the other big words that get used in Scripture. We don't have to fear anything because we have been raised up and seated with Jesus, who is King of kings and Lord of lords. Live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We have been called by God. We have been declared by God, not just to be his children, but also to inherit. We're going to come to that word in a little bit. We've been called and we've inherited as God's children to rule alongside Christ, to bring God's kingdom here on earth, to usher in the reality of God's kingdom here on earth. Live a life worthily of that calling. Verse 10 of chapter 2, we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be the way of life. God created us for good works, for the kind of works that his kingdom is defined by. Live a life worthily of the calling to which you have been called. In verse 15 of chapter 2, in his flesh, that's in Jesus' flesh, referring to the cross and the resurrection, he's made both groups. Now in Ephesians, this is talking about the Jewish and the Gentile divide, but really since then it becomes all the things, all the groups that we define humanity by, all the things that divide us as human beings. In his flesh, he has made both groups, all the groups, everybody who's different, who's divided, into one. And he has broken down the dividing wall that is the hostility between us. I told you, if you're going to memorize one verse, memorize verse chapter 4, verse 1. But memorize this one too. Because this is what the church is. This is everything. If 20 years from now, we look back and we go, who is Walmer? And people ask, who is Walmer? I hope that this is the verse that people declare us to be. That we are the living embodiment of the one new humanity. That when people experience Walmer Road Baptist Church, they see the weirdest thing. They see all these people who are so very different from each other, somehow knit together, somehow united together into one new humanity with no hostilities there between them. No matter where in the world we come from, no matter what languages we speak, no matter how much or how little education we have, no matter how much or how little money we have, no matter whether we're men or women or somewhere in between, no matter what, that God has declared that we are one new humanity, that the hostilities, that the dividing walls that separate us have been broken down, torn down, destroyed. Live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Verses 15 to 16. We have been made one new humanity in place of the two or the many, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body. We have been reconciled to God. The things that divide us, that separate us from God, which we put under this tiny little word, this heading called sin, it is everything that separates us from God. That no longer stands in the way. We have been reconciled to God himself. Live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. We are citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We've said that already. God is your father. You are members of his household. All the rights and privileges that come with being a son or a daughter of God, who is the king of the universe, the creator of all things. And in chapter 3, verse 10, through the church, the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. When the saints and the demons and the gods and anybody else in the spiritual realm looks upon the church, they see the mighty wisdom of God. That's who we are. As the one new humanity, live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. All of these things that Paul wrote in the first three chapters are the calling to which we have been called. And Paul goes, I beg you, I urge you, please, if you do nothing else in this life of yours, please live a life that lives up to who God has declared you to be, who I've just told you God has declared you to be. Live a life worthy of the calling to which God has called you. And he ends chapter 3 with this extraordinary, wonderful benediction or blessing or prayer, whatever word you want to put on it. For this reason, because of all of these things that we just talked about, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth takes its name. I pray that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant that you may be strengthened in your inner being with power through his Spirit, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith as you were being rooted and grounded in love. I pray that you would have the power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, so that you would be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who by the power at work within us is able to accomplish abundantly far more than anything we can ask or imagine, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. I, therefore, because of all of that, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, me, I beg you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Okay, Paul, how on earth do we do that? All of those things that I just said, all of those reminders from chapters 1 to 3, they paint this extraordinary picture way up here somewhere. And I don't know about you, but I have lots of days when I go, oh, there's no way. I know Paul says that's who I am, but today I don't think so. Today, I feel this big, not this big like Paul declares. Today, our church feels this big, not like this grandiose thing that Paul has painted a picture of. So how are we supposed to do it? See, Paul doesn't write things going, I want you to do this, I urge you to do this, fully expecting us to go, yeah, that's nice, Paul, we'll get on with our life. He writes stuff that he fully expects people to respond to and respond affirmatively to and to try. He expects in writing, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He's actually assuming that the people who read his letter will try, that we will also want to live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called, that we will read the first three chapters of this letter and we'll be inspired and invigorated. And even when we fall down, we'll step back up and we'll go back to God and we'll say, oh God, I totally wasn't what you wanted me to be. God, we as a church, we totally failed to be this one new humanity where all the dividing walls have been broken down. But we're going to get back up and we're going to try again because you have declared that this is who we are. And so we simply have to figure out how to live who we are. And that's what chapter 4 to 6 is all about, is him helping us figure out how we actually do this. How do we actually live a life worthy of the calling to which we have been called? And he starts this way with this summary of everything else that's going to come. How? With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Everything else that he's going to write in these three chapters of Ephesians all can be summarized by these words that I just read. With humility. Humility, or being humble, is about putting yourself in the position of the servant, of the one who serves, not the one who lords over others. This word had no positive connotations in Paul's day. If you were humble, it was because you were a slave and you had no worth. We forget sometimes, because we hear and we read all sorts of stuff about things like servant leadership and things like that. We forget that in Paul's day and age, the idea that anybody would voluntarily put themselves in the position of serving others was completely unconceived. You couldn't even begin to imagine why somebody would do that. It's part of the reason why Jesus was one of the most confusing people to walk the earth, was because Jesus kept serving people. He kept serving people who in the ladder or in the status symbols of the day were so much less than him. I mean, Jesus wasn't much to begin with. He was the son of a carpenter from a place called Galilee, which didn't really have a lot going for it. So he was kind of low on the totem pole to begin with. But then as soon as you bring in others who were even lower than him, and he's serving them, this guy didn't know his place. See, if you're at the lowest part of society, if you're the prostitute, if you're the addict, if you're the homeless person, if you're the leper, you're down here and everybody else is better than you. You can beg of them. You serve them. If you have a job at all, you're going to be a servant or a slave more likely. You have nothing. And as you climb up the social statuses, you get more and more and more power. And you don't risk serving somebody under you, or you're going to lose your position. If you hang out with the wrong people, you suddenly get lumped in with them. You become one of them. So when Jesus is there and he's having meals with people who are selling their bodies for food, when he has meals with people who are criminals, who are ripping off all the other good citizens of the city, when he gets down on his knees and washes the feet of people who are less than him, he becomes less. That's the way it works in Greco-Roman thought. And yet as Christians who live as if the kingdom of God is already here, we live by the truth of what Jesus taught, which is that the last shall be first and the first shall be last. We live under the truth of what Jesus taught, which is that it's all about serving. That God's entire kingdom is about serving each other. Now, we're going to get to this later in weeks when Paul says women should submit to their husbands. But just want to pause there for a moment. Our relationships, whether they're marriage relationships or any other kind of relationship, our relationships are at their best when everybody involved in the relationship takes that attitude of serving the other. Now, we get into trouble when, say, you've got a marriage and one person has that attitude of service and the other one doesn't. You get into trouble that way. We as Christians, part of the calling to which we are called, requires that we live with humility, requires humbleness, requires that attitude of serving others. Paul says, live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And we go, how do we do that? It's number one, humility. Service. Gentleness. That word, I think, needs less explanation. There's no room in God's kingdom for harshness. There's room for gentleness, because gentleness is inspired for love of each other. Even if God calls you or asks you to do something which is very hard, which is to confront somebody about, say, an area of sin in their life. And please be very careful when you do that. Please be very sure that God is actually calling you to do that. We do that in an attitude of gentleness, because gentleness is rooted in love of the other person. It's rooted in that same humility. With patience, which is kind of unpacked by this term, bearing with one another. Another way of interpreting the Greek word for bearing with one another would be putting up with each other. I love that. Paul writes that in a few different letters. He says, now, church, if you would just learn to put up with each other. It's like it's the lowest bar possible. Yes, I want you to serve. I want you to be humble. I want you to be gentle with each other. I want you to call each other on things. I want you to take risks and be vulnerable with each other. And if all else fails, if you could just put up with each other, that would be great. And you know what? That's where it starts. Because let's be honest, we don't live in Paul's day when there was like one church or one house church per community or per city or per village. We live in a place where there are any number of possible church congregations to be part of within one subway stop. And so we don't have to put up with each other because we can go find another group of people who we like better until we get to know them. If we're going to live a life that is worthy of the calling to which we have been called, we do that with humility, with gentleness, with patience, and with a deep, profound commitment to put up with each other. And here's the end goal of those things: making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Already in chapter 2, Paul declared God's words that we have been made one new humanity. This whole chapter 4 is about unity. It's about the fact that we are a unified whole as the church. We are not just a collection of individuals. We are not just a collection of isolated people who happen to get together on Sunday mornings. God has made us one new humanity. God has made us the church, something that is defined by us collectively, not just individually. The goal is that we would maintain by humility and patience and gentleness and putting up with each other, that the unity, that oneness that God has declared us to be, that oneness that is actually God himself, when we are created in the image of God, that oneness, that unity is part of what that means. We are called to maintain it. Paul is pointing out, we have already been declared that this is who we are. God himself has declared that this is who we are, but we still have to maintain it. We still have to pour into it, to work at it, to try to make it happen. And yet, the unity of the Spirit, our unity is not going to happen because we work really hard at it. Our unity is in the Spirit. That all of the things that Paul has declared that we are in the first three chapters of Ephesians are possible because God's own Spirit makes it possible. Now, there's a likelihood that at some point when we're reading through chapters 4 to 6, that some of us will start to go, well, I wish that person would just get it together and behave that way. Or we will go, I'm no good at all at this. You know what? None of us are any good at it. None of us in our own power are capable of being the people who God has declared that we are. None of us in our own power are capable of creating a church in the way that it is portrayed in Ephesians 1 to 3. It's in the Spirit that this happens. We get to play, we get to interplay with God's Spirit. Yes, we pour our hearts and our souls and our minds, all of ourselves in this, but it's the Spirit who does it. Our focus isn't on, okay, today I just got to try to be more humble. Our spirit is spending time with God, allowing God's Spirit to take up more and more and more of us and change us and make us humble from some kind of inner transformation that happens. If this church, 20 years from now, if people look at us and go, they really are this one new humanity where all the dividing walls, all the hostilities have been broken down and destroyed, that's not going to be because we suddenly came up with a really great conflict resolution policy. That's going to happen because we submitted to God's Spirit changing us from within as individual people and also as a church. These are the things that we are working with God's Spirit to see happen. Jesus is our peace. We read that in 2:14. In Revelation 7:9, there's this great little image that's pictured. It's an image of all the nations of the world, all people and tribes and languages worshiping together before the throne of God. That, I think, is what God is creating in the church. One of the amazing things about where we get to be the church, right here in the center of Toronto, is that we live in a city and in a part of the city where all the tribes and languages and nations of the world are present. That's an easy way to talk about our diversity as in terms of culture and countries of origin and things like that. But I think Paul really meant all the things that potentially separate us. They're all here. Paul says, I urge you, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Because we have been called to foreshadow that image of all the nations, all the tribes, all the languages of the world gathered together around the throne of God, worshiping God together. I want you to hear these words again. I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. This is our God. This is our God who has declared us to be beloved sons and daughters, who has declared that the dividing walls, the hostilities that separate us, have been destroyed.